The question is, the first question from yesterday, what examples have we experienced of the Lord's discipline and in what ways do they encourage us? One of the examples that immediately comes to my mind is of prayer about certain situations, maybe in the family, maybe at work, where I say that the prayer has been unanswered, but where God is actually answering no. And that the discipline is to sort out what God is doing for our good in that situation, and to see that it is an encouragement when he says no. For example, when I first of all wanted to launch something like the Cornhill training course, I was very frustrated by the fact that the church leaders in the church in which I was had no enthusiasm for it, and seemed to think that I was completely, I'm not saying that they thought that I was completely wrong, but they couldn't see how it could fit with what we were doing in the church at the time. And that, I think, was the Lord's discipline. I don't think I was ready to do it. I think, in a sense, they were very wise. I think if I'd tried to do it then, in that context, it wouldn't have worked. And then we saw 2 or 3 years later down the track that God had a different plan, which has actually enabled us to do that training ministry in a much wider context. Now, for me, that was a period of discipline. And I would have to confess that I kicked against it quite strongly, and felt that, you know, that the thing was wrong, that the response that had come was not the right response. Now I can see that God was working through that, because he was teaching me lessons I needed to learn, and eventually the right door did open. So that's just a little example, but I think all of us can look at things like that in our own lives, and very often it is in the areas of things that we wanted to happen that we're frustrated about, things that we planned that didn't work out, maybe career moves, maybe family life, areas in which we had thought it would be one way and God is channeling us in another way. How it encourages us is to see that he knows better than we do, and that he has our good at heart. That's the great thing in Hebrews 12. He's treating us as sons and daughters. And if we love our sons and daughters and seek to channel them in ways that we believe are right for them, then God's perfect wisdom and God's perfect knowledge is operating in our lives, and he's working out things for us in a way that is best. So we will all have lots of different experiences of it, but it's not a discouragement, it's an encouragement to see that this is the Lord's teaching and instruction, making disciples of us. I think it's very important, as I said yesterday, to relate discipline to discipleship. They're the same root, and the whole idea is being a learner. And you don't learn with the stick unless you refuse to learn in the other ways that God has first given us. But just as with children, sometimes we say, well, if you won't learn it when I tell you, you have to learn it the hard way. Well, God deals with us like that sometimes too. Yes, thank you, Chris. Chapter 12, verse 23. The question is, what does the last part of that mean? You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. The writer to the Hebrews is often quite Hebrew in the way he thinks and writes. One of the Hebrew ways of writing is to put the most important thing in the middle and build everything around. There are 7 ingredients in what you have come to. And the 4th one in the middle is to God, the judge of all. So the whole little unit revolves around to God, the judge of all. Because Hebrew thinking is not that you put the most important thing first or last, but you put it right in the middle. It's what we call the kernel of the matter. So God is in the middle there. He is the one to whom we have come, and everything else revolves around that. Now, either side of God, you have the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, that's number 3, and number 5, the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and they balance one another. So the church of the firstborn is both on earth and in heaven, all those who've been redeemed through Jesus, the firstborn, from the dead, and our names are written in heaven, though some of the church is already in heaven and some of the church is already on earth. But the balancing phrase, you have come to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, refers to the church in heaven. The church on earth is not yet made perfect. We are righteous in God's sight through Christ's righteousness being imputed to us, but we are not yet perfect.
But we have come to the church of the living God, to the church of the firstborn, which includes saints on earth who are justified but not yet perfect, and saints in heaven who are both justified and perfect because they are now transformed into the likeness of the Christ that they saw through a glass darkly here on earth. So I think he's just saying, you've come to that great company of people on earth and in heaven, and you are actually moving from the church on earth towards the church in heaven, and we shall one day be part of that great company of the spirits of the righteous who have now been made perfect by Christ's transforming work, totally like him. And that's supported by other verses, like the verses in 1 John that say, when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Andrew. Yes, it's the sort of thing that I have learnt that if I stick my head... I'll repeat the question. Thank you, Vijay. I said something about not being too concerned about the earthly Jerusalem. Lots of Christians are, almost feel that we ought to go and live there if we want to be really keen Christians. What lies behind that? And perhaps, you know, how can we help them? I've learned that if you speak in a convention or a conference that is interdenominational and you say anything that is remotely... seeming to indicate that the earthly Jerusalem is no longer important, you always get a queue of people afterwards to put you right. Now, it is obviously there for a contentious matter, and we may well represent different viewpoints here within this fellowship, because there is a wide range of views. My own view is that obviously God has a concern for Jewish people, and Romans 9 to 11 teach that. And Romans 9 to 11 remind us that Paul's great desire and prayer to God for Israel was that they should be saved. But I think it comes from a misreading of the whole of the Bible, whereby the Israel of the Old Testament is taken by some Christian people to mean in the New Testament the nation state of Israel. So what you have is Israel in the Old Testament is now paralleled in New Testament times by Israel the nation. I don't think that is right. I think what you have to say is that Israel in the Old Testament is paralleled by the Israel of God in the New Testament, which is actually the church of Jesus Christ. If you want one verse that makes the point, though there are several, it's the verse at the end of Galatians, in chapter 6, verse 16, where Paul has been dealing, of course, with this whole Judaizing business and people who want to impose circumcision upon Christians and who have got a sort of little club of super Christians together who are distinguished by the fact that they have accepted circumcision. And as he draws to the end of the argument, which is not just about circumcision but about adding other things to the gospel and making sort of special clubs and groups of people who are add-on enthusiasts, he says in 6:15 of Galatians, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. Now, the Israel of God is very clearly the church of Jesus. That's whom he's been addressing. And I think that's what Jesus means when he says in John 15, I'm the real vine. Because, as you know, the vine is a picture of Israel. Israel is the vine in Isaiah 5. Israel is the vine in Psalm 80. And when Jesus says, I am the real vine in John 15, verse 1, he's saying, I am the real Israel. Now, sorry, I'm unpacking this backwards. Now go back to what the name Israel meant first of all. In Exodus, we saw last year, it meant Israel is my son, my firstborn, my people. Now the nation of Israel, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and their descendants, were brought into covenant relationship with God through his own sovereign will as his Old Testament people. And the name Israel then means people who are God's set apart people in covenant relationship with him through his grace and brought into an experience of his reality in their lives.
Because they were descendants of Abraham, they took on that national characteristic, though, as the Old Testament says, not all of Israel are the real Israel. You could be a physical descendant of Abraham without having a heart that was committed to God. And we saw that many times in the Old Testament, the people of Israel rebelled against him. In a sense, that whole line of Israel comes to its end, its conclusion, in Jesus, who says, now I'm the real Israel. I'm the true son. I've come to do the Father's will. I'm the one who fulfills all the Old Testament promises in myself. Then you remember, he says, remain in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. I'm the vine, you're the branches. So the new Israel is Jesus as the vine stock and all of his people as branches into him. And the new Israel then becomes a name in the New Testament for the church, for the covenant community of God. So the line runs from the old Israel to the church. And for that reason, it seems to me, and because obviously we are now no longer dealing with a national group in a piece of land called Palestine, but we're dealing with an international community from every generation here on earth and in heaven, all the land blessings, the physical blessings of the old covenant become spiritual blessings in the new covenant. So Ephesians 1, he's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we're not looking to a land, we're not looking to a temple, we're not looking to a city, we're not looking to altars and sacrifices. We're looking to heaven, we're looking to Jesus, we're looking to the cross, we're looking to the eternal benefits. And in that sense, the old Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem, is irrelevant. But the heavenly Jerusalem couldn't be more relevant. That's where our citizenship is, that's where we will be forever, that's what we're pushing on to. So it seems to me that the whole thrust of the Bible really takes us in that direction. It's not just proof texts, it's actually the whole way in which the Bible is built. The New Testament being the fulfillment of the old, and Jesus in himself fulfilling everything that the old Israel failed to be, and then gathering the new Israel, people grafted into him, Jews and Gentiles, who become the new covenant community. A very good book, if you want to read it up, is Jerusalem Past and Present by Peter Walker, who is a lecturer at Wycliffe Hall in Oxford, who came to the Evangelical Ministry Assembly this year and conducted a seminar on this, and has written, I think, an excellent book which does the whole Bible work, which I've just summarised inadequately in 5 minutes. He does it brilliantly in a book. So if you want to read that and see good Bible teaching on it, Peter Walker, Jerusalem Past and Present, and that's well worth getting hold of. Yes. No, that's just my summary of what it is. It's just called Jerusalem Past and Present. It's a contentious issue, because people think when they hear me say things like this that I'm writing off the Jews and I'm not interested in them. And they're saying, you know, what about Romans 11 that says, who are you as a Gentile to exalt yourself over the Jews? Well, that's a good point. I'm not writing off the Jews at all. We ought to be very concerned for them. From them come the law and the prophets. All of our heritage, in a sense, is in their hands. But, as Alec Mateer used to say, the Old Testament is no more a book for the Jews than the Epistle to the Romans is a book for the Roman Catholics. That is to say, you see, that it is our book, the Old Testament. It's our book, because we are the sons of Abraham and the daughters of Abraham through faith in the Lord Jesus. That's what the New Testament says. And however concerned we are for the Jews, and by all means, let's pray for them and support evangelization of the Jews and pray for God to rescue them, for them to recognize their rescuer. But we must not go back to thinking that we're dealing in Old Testament terms when we are actually a New Testament church. We've got to see where the fulfillment is, and that there is a discontinuity too between the church and the old Israel. Thank you for the question. That's a very summary answer. We could spend perhaps another couple of minutes on this if somebody's got a supplementary that they want to ask on that before we move on. No, Richard. Sorry, I thought you had one.
Yeah, I think that's just amazing, your mind reading.
Right, the question is, what lay behind the warning about an under-realised eschatology, in the sense of devaluing what we have now in the light of heaven, because clearly chapter 11 is talking about people who didn't receive all that was promised, and chapter 12 is saying, press on towards the mark, go on to looking to Jesus who is in heaven, and running the race towards him. I think it is simply a matter of, really, behind what I was thinking, was a matter of trying to restore not a balance, because a balance is not necessarily right, but a biblical wholeness to our view about this. Eschatology, which simply means the end things, the eschaton is the end of the age. So eschatology is words about the end. It's a fancy theological term. Under-realized eschatology and over-realized eschatology are also fancy terms. And the over-realized tries to bring everything from heaven into the present, and the under-realized, in a sense, rejects what we, well, not rejects it, but underplays what we have in the present and focuses on the future. Now, I think once you realize that there is under-realized and over-realized eschatology, you realize that eschatology means that you've got to try to hold two things together, both the now and the not yet. I think because we've had so much in the last 30 years of over-realized eschatology, where people have pretended that heaven is available to you now if only you have enough faith, sometimes what we do is we overreact against that. So you see, I mean, let me just give you another illustration. The pendulum swings, doesn't it? I mean, I remember when I was working with students how very frequently the pendulum would swing. Newcastle University in the 60s, 70s. One year the committee of the CU would be totally charismatic. The next year it would be totally non-charismatic. And every year the CU would swing like this because there were these pressures, and one side tried to capture the CEO and they held it for a year, and then other people captured it for the next year. And what happened was, of course, that you don't solve the pendulum swing by giving it another push. So you have to ask yourself the question, what is the biblical perpendicular? Because we don't actually necessarily want the pendulum to be swinging wildly from one way to the other. We want to get the biblical plumb line. Where is the biblical perpendicular? Now, in this matter, it seems to me that the biblical perpendicular is both and, not either or. So we can have a sort of over-realized eschatology that says you can have heaven on earth now if you really believe hard enough. You know, it's the prosperity gospel. Believe it, see it. What is it they say? Name it and claim it. You know, that's over-realized eschatology. That's saying all the benefits of heaven could be yours on earth if only you had the faith. Of course, you don't have the faith. You don't get the benefits, so you go on a long quest inside yourself to find faith. You get more and more disillusioned. It's the perfectionist teaching. You know, you could be completely holy now if only you had enough faith. That is an over-realized eschatology, because perfection waits for heaven. But in reacting rightly against that, and it's very important that we do react against that, sometimes we just push the pendulum the other way, and it's as though there are no blessings in this world. It's as though, you know, what is life in this world? Well, it's nasty, mean, brutish and short. So let's get to heaven as fast as we possibly can. Now, I think if that was God's emphasis, then he would take us to heaven at the moment we actually were converted, because he could transform us into his likeness instantly. But he actually wants to keep us on earth, growing into his likeness and increasing in godliness and developing us as people. And I think we have to remember that God is the God of creation as well as the God of redemption. So he's given us a good world in which to live, a world, as we said this week, that is full of beautiful things, a world in which we have minds and bodies, talents and gifts, all sorts of multicoloured variety of humanity which we represent. And if we overreact and have an underrealised eschatology, then what we will find ourselves doing is not realising the blessings of the gospel in the now. And there are huge blessings of living as a Christian in God's world now. And the blessings of Christian love and fellowship, the blessings of experiencing the Lord's help and direction with us. It doesn't mean that we don't long for heaven. We all, as William reminded us last night, we cry out, Lord, how long? That is a part of our authentic experience. But if we present the Christian life as a sort of dreadful daily trudge waiting for heaven to come, I'm exaggerating, but that's the way the pendulum could go, then I think we miss a whole part of what the Bible teaches us in the New Testament about living godly lives in the world and enjoying being alive and being God's creation and seeing him at work. Does that help? I think we've got about 5 more minutes before we need to break. Yes. The question is, was there a master plan as the morning and the evening seem to fit together, and how do we carry it away from here? William unfortunately isn't here, so I'll answer for him and then he can tell you where I got it wrong later on. Yes, there was a master plan, and the master plan was cooked up not in Merrick Square but in heaven. That is to say, wherever you open the Bible, you'll find God saying things that harmonise, because he's the author of the whole thing. So no, I mean seriously, William and I didn't know what each other was going to do at all, and haven't consulted on it. But isn't that a tremendous encouragement to us to see that where the Bible is listened to, it has a consistent message? If I may just make a point on the back of that, I think that's really important for us to believe, and in a sense this answers the second part of the question, and to take away with us that the Bible is one book from start to finish, Genesis to Revelation, one God revealing himself on the same principles with one plan that he's going to fulfill into eternity. It is one book. And the Cornhill students, and those of you who among you who've done Cornhill will know that I'm always saying this, know that I'm constantly saying the only uninspired page in the Bible is the page that the translators put between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Tear it out. And as part of their gift to me at the end of the year, this year's Cornhill students gave me that page, very artistically torn out and framed for me to put on the wall, so that I wouldn't forget what I told them. Now, I do think that's important. Half the problems that we have in the church and in theology today are caused by the academic discipline of theology separating the Old Testament from the New Testament. So Old Testament scholars hardly ever meet with New Testament scholars. In the average university theological department, the Old Testament is one department, the New Testament is another, and never the twain shall meet. Well, that's a total disaster. But because people don't believe that God is the author of it all, because they see the Bible as a record of human strivings after God and the best thoughts of people in Jewish history and all that sort of stuff, then obviously they separate the old from the new, and all they do is to disintegrate the Bible. Now, I think what we've often been a prey to that in evangelical churches. We need to recapture our confidence in the Bible as one book from beginning to end. And I think you see exposition like this where different parts of the Bible show us God revealing himself as consistent, demanding of us the same sorts of things, encouraging us with the same sorts of practicalities. One centuries before Christ came, the other maybe 60, 70 AD, that sort of date. encourages us to say, well, this book then speaks to me in 1998. It's got relevance to us today. So how do we take this away? Well, I think it's confidence in Scripture, really. That wherever the Bible is opened and preached, there God speaks. We don't have to make the Bible relevant. It is relevant. What we have to do is to loose it and let it go. I'm getting into Cornhill mode. But it really is important that people have that sort of confidence in Scripture. So with the students, again, and you know, we're getting after the summer holidays, I shall be doing my induction lectures again. And one of the things I do is to say, look, when you're teaching and preaching the Bible, your job is to take the Bible, to open it like that to the congregation, and say, look, this is what God is saying, isn't it? So that nothing comes between them and the Bible. That's the preacher's job. Lots of people preach like this. That is to say, lots of the preacher and a little bit of the Bible occasionally seen poking out behind his right ear. You know, that is what a lot of preaching is like. My bright ideas, my charismatic personality with a small c, me the clever chap telling you funny stories, keeping you awake because that's all you can do, you poor people, you can't understand. That is what we've got to crusade against. I really do get well motivated about that. And then there is another sort of preaching. Sorry, we're going on. There's another sort of preaching, which is like this. Which is as though the preacher had no part to play at all, and it's also dull and boring, and it has nothing at all to do with life, except that occasionally he pops up. But surely the model is this. Now, if we believe that, then let's teach our groups like that, our Sunday school classes, our youth groups, our house groups, our lay preaching, whatever it is we do. Because that is where God's voice is heard and nowhere else. And even if people don't want to listen to it initially, and even if you run into the, well, I don't agree with that, keep on doing it. Because dear old Spurgeon was once asked how you would defend the Bible, and he said, you don't defend a lion, you let it loose. And that, I think, is the answer. And lastly, and this is my last comment, just simply to say, for our own Bible study, isn't it good to balance Old and New Testament, to make sure that we're working in Gospels, Epistles, Old Testament books as well, and then we become the fully equipped men and women of God that he wants us to be. I mean, it takes us, we won't get there, but that's what we're moving towards, because it's Scripture that equips us, and its unity is one of the great proofs of its divine inspiration.